Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 10. Mark 8, verse 10. I want to thank everybody for last night. That was unexpected and wonderful. I was completely blown away. Thank you for your cards and your gifts, for the gift that you all gave to. It turns out, though, that there'll be another need now because I'll need golf lessons. And membership at a club, I mean, right? So so keep up the spirit. Yeah, no, I'm just kidding. Thank you all so very much. It was wonderful. Not that kind of club, Roger. Come on. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Get us ready for the Word of God. This, of course, means examining ourselves to see if we're filled with the Spirit. If we do have sin, it's time to acknowledge it and stop that and get ready to hear the Word of God. And if there are any details on your life or in your life that are bothering you, please leave those aside so that you can concentrate and focus on God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word and for your tremendous grace in presenting to us our current study as well as all the others that we have accumulated and will in the future. We thank you for our local assembly that you have assigned those in your sovereign will from eternity past. You have assigned those who are serious students of the Word of God to this particular local assembly and have built it up and have supported it and have come together in unity to keep going and keep growing in your word, in your plan. We do ask that you bless those who have done so and that the word of God will go out on our behalf as well as all the other local assemblies in the United States to those who are in need. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So after the completion of the feeding of the 4,000, I did want to, although this is not exactly a part of the miracle, it's a fallout that comes from the miracle, and it has great application to us. We have, as we have been noting, these miracles we've been tying into the miracles that happen in your own life as a believer in your own soul. And those miracles are wonderful, and they're designed to change you into the conformity of Jesus Christ, and they're to be enjoyed. But every time we witness them, it's always a warning. It's a warning to not go back to, or if I'm in human viewpoint, to get out of it, to be very, very careful, because if I think I stand, I could be in trouble. I mean, no matter how many miracles have happened in my own soul, there's always a warning, and that's the warning that Jesus Christ gives to these men in the boat. It's a twofold warning, and it's pretty amazing that this same twofold warning keeps showing up in subsequent miracles, and also in the Old Testament. Actually, the same exact warning was given in a different way, and you would miss it if you weren't looking at it in this way. He says in verse 10, "And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he's grieved for them. He said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.'" And in the Matthew account, he also says, "Except the sign of Jonah," which the sign of Jonah is twofold, and that is the destruction of Nineveh, if they did not repent, represents the destruction of Jerusalem, if they don't repent of their belief in Jesus Christ, as well as the 3 days in the belly of the fish. And he said that would represent me in the belly of the earth, and that is a sign given to them, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the main point that Peter and the other apostles make at Pentecost, is the resurrection of Christ. And that is the sign given to the Jews. But his hour, as we noted, is fast approaching. When he fed the 5,000, that was 1 year before his death. Because that was at Passover, and it was the Passover before his final Passover. It's now around summer or fall, most likely late summer. and he will leave the northern territory of Galilee and the just a little more southern territory of Decapolis for the last time. And only a few more months remain, maybe 6 or 7. And not only is he grieved because of this generation in Israel doesn't get it, but he's also grieved because his hand-picked disciples are still just as lost. Look at verse 13. And leaving them, he embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And now he starts a serious discussion. He was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware." He doesn't say this too often. "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." As we noted last night, leaven represents sin, evil, and falsehood. And in our context, Jesus is warning about, what do the Pharisees have? False doctrine and legalism. What did Herod present? Well, the Herodians, who wanted Herod, what they wanted was Herod to be king to restore the kingdom of Israel. So instead of Jesus Christ restoring the kingdom of Israel, they expected Herod would. Herod was good with the Romans, and he was also good to the Jews. And so he was, even though he's an incredibly evil man, he was a very good politician. So he knew how to, you know, take care of the Romans, put down rebellions, because that's all the Romans really cared about, is just keep things quiet out there and let's get our taxes. It's all they wanted, because that's their frontier. Rome was smart and expanded to a place where they said, all right, this is as far as we're going to go, and that's our frontier. And if there's no trouble there, there's going to be no trouble in Rome. You know, that's their buffer zone. And that's what they were concerned about, and Herod was very good at that. So there were many Jews who said, "Hey, well, won't it be great if Herod just unites us all and we become a kingdom again?" And so those are the two great warnings. First, the Lord warns them against the infection of legalism and false doctrine. It's the same two warnings for us. Honestly, it's the two places that we can truly fall away in. And that is, again, legalism and false doctrine, as well as hope in worldly rulers for deliverance. Hope in worldly rulers for deliverance. And that's the leaven of Herod. So looking to the world system for deliverance is a real trap. Notice it, sin's not in here, because you know what you can do with sin. You can recover from sin easily. But these are systems of thinking. It's not isolated sins. Isolated sins are acknowledged, confessed, named and cited. In prayer or not in prayer, either way you desire to do it. But we're going to get to that. But you can take care of individual sin in a second. But what you can't take care of in a second is a false system of thinking. And a false system of thinking here is either false doctrine, legalism, or worldly rulers, or thinking that the world can deliver me. In the Old Testament, the Jews had the same exact problem. First, false religions, the cults. The religions of the Canaanites, they were false religions that were legalistic. But they also had worldly rulers that were a real problem. The first were the Egyptians. And Moses had to get them out of Egypt. But because they wouldn't succumb or bow the knee to the law, then they fell under the Assyrians and the Babylonians that were their worldly rulers. And therefore they lost their independence. And you see, both in the Old Testament and in the New, we see that this is the exact same warning. If the false teaching gets into the heart and minds of the disciples, it would infect them and pollute the truth that Jesus Christ had given them to proclaim about himself and his kingdom. Verse 16. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. It's not the problem. Is he talking about bread? No, he's talking about leaven. Leaven, and leaven is the sin and the evil, but they're still, and you know, and he knows that, and it grieves them. Jesus just left the Pharisees and crossed to the east side of the Sea of Galilee en route, taught his disciples an important spiritual lesson. It refers or appears that they're almost as blind as the Pharisees are. These men were having a private discussion about their food supply, because someone had forgotten to bring the basket, and he's talking to them about infiltration of their souls. And again, it must have grieved Jesus that his hand-picked helpers were so spiritually obtuse. In Mark 9:9, he says to them, "How long?" am I going to endure you? That was encouraging to them, right? He says, how long am I going to put up with you? Because they still lacked faith, and it was the time was getting close. But of course, it all worked out for them just well. It says in Mark 6, verses 51 and 52, that their minds were dull and their hearts were hard. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. This was at the feeding of the 5,000. They get into the boat. They're in the middle of the sea. Jesus walks into the boat. And still, even after these incidents, their hearts were hardened. And it's a valuable lesson to us, and it's something that, you know, it's also a great comfort. You know, all of these guys had wonderfully successful ministries. We could say that they ran the course, they finished the race, they finished the course. And it's encouraging for us, because if they could do it, so can you. I mean, these are not stellar spiritual icons here in the Gospels. They're not. But yet, you know, they were able, through perseverance, to be able to press on towards the heights of spiritual maturity. So also, their eyes were blind and their ears were deaf because they didn't often understand, but he loved them to the end, didn't he? And he says that he loved them to the end. And it's something that was a great instruction for me here, as well as it is for you. I always tell you guys to be patient, right? Be patient about the Word of God. Be patient. It turns out that the teacher needs to be just as patient as the student. Jesus Christ here has to be patient. So verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? And see, that's what the point here is. We cannot be too careful in detecting and avoiding false doctrine as well as worldly involvement, because a small piece of leaven, a small bit of leaven, can leaven the whole lump of dough. It can happen to a soul and it can happen to a church. And that's why he says, beware. And then he's going to say something here very, very interesting. He says in verse 19, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets, these were the small baskets, full of broken pieces, how many did you pick up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And then he says the same thing he says in verse 17, do you not yet understand? What's interesting here is he asks how many, and then he says, why don't you still understand? So what's the deal with the how many? And I'm looking at these numbers going, well, I mean, they're kind of obvious, but you know, I've read a book on numerology, a book or two. But the 12 is very consistently used in the scripture for the 12 tribes of Israel. And we roll over into the church age, it represents the apostles. They are the 12 stones that are around the city called the New Jerusalem. And so, because, you know, the apostles are Jews, but without the apostles, there really is no church. They're the ones that start it. They're the ones that build it. So the 12 represents Israel and the apostles, and the fact that, and remember, this is bread now. It's to feed, it's to provide. So God is going to provide for Israel and the church. 12, exactly. Not 11. That's why he asked how many. Why didn't the disciples say, well, we don't know. How are we supposed to remember that? That was months ago. No, they fed the 5,000 quite a bit ago. But he must have pointed it out to them. You know, he must have said, now remember how many baskets we have here. I doubt they would have remembered. So the 12 is important. He makes distinction. Not 11, not 13, 12 exactly. And then 7, all throughout the scriptures. You know, the 7 days of creation, meaning what did he do on the seventh day? He rested because his work was what? Completed. And so 7 is the number of divine perfection and fulfillment of all God's will. And so we're going to see the 12 are the fulfillment of Israel and the church. And you know, the miracle of the transfiguration, which we will get to mostly, I hope tonight, we finish it tonight, is you got three men on that mountain. You've got Jesus Christ, you've got Moses, and you've got Elijah. And Moses, the writer of the law, Elijah, the writer of prophecy, Jesus Christ fulfills both. And Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of all God's will. And it's all, when you see this, it all is beautifully tied together. In numerology, in typology, in symbols, in all of it. The feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, and then the Last Supper. You know, all of it comes together as one complete whole. As, you know, of course, it's easy for God to do. It takes us 50 years to figure it out, and hopefully if we do. So that's really important here. Now, do you understand? And they actually do not yet, but they will. Okay, next we get to miracle number 24, the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida. This represents the fact that the light of God's power comes progressively as the positive believer persists in faith and in the Word of God. We all recognize this. Yeah, we have more power than we had before. We look forward to more power in the future. And this is the only miracle that is gradual. All the others are instantaneous. This is the only one recorded in the scripture that is gradual. And therefore, that's what you got to focus on. Because Jesus has healed several blind people in the Gospels. But this one is unique in the fact that it is gradual. And this is in Mark 8, 20, starting in verse 22. And you're right there. The believer has to persist in faith in the Word of God, and his power will increase. And that's all in the timing of God. God knows what circumstances to bring your way, what tests to bring your way, what storms to bring your way, and when. And because it's in those tests and in those storms that you're really going to be forced to apply God's Word, and then you're really going to see God's power and God's strength. It's really in the adversity that you see it. And so God is going to increase your power, and as that grows, your faith will grow, and simultaneously they have to grow together. So look at Mark 8:22. Now this is only recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. Now Bethsaida has already been shown a gazillion miracles, like more than any other city. There's actually another sister city with this, but in this same area, this place, and there's one other, I believe it's Capernaum, where so many miracles were shown that Christ was like, you're done, you're cut off. And what he did was he reproached the city. And so what he's going to do with this man is take him away from the city. He's going to take him out of the village and be alone with him. And that's significant because Bethsaida, as it says in Luke 10, verse 13, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And when he says woe to them, he has reproached it. And it's interesting that one of Christ's disciples is right from this city. He was born here. That is Philip. Philip was born here. And so when they come, you know, there's the band of all 13 of them. And all these miracles are done. And then there's a guy that everybody knows. He's from here. That's Philip. And still, the city doesn't repent. So he's going to take the blind man away. And we're going to see why. Verse 23, and taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about. First, this tells us that he wasn't blind from birth, because he recognizes men. But he doesn't see fully. It's only kind of fuzzy. And so this reveals that God's power, you know, again, it's the only gradual healing in the scripture, that God's power is not always attained immediately, but progressively as we persist in faith and grow in grace and knowledge. It's progressive. And as we persist, and what's amazing here and what's wonderful is that this, would this guy tell the Lord, all right, that's good enough. Stop right here. I mean, it's better than what I had. I had zero vision. Now you've given me like 22,000. And that's good enough. Great miracle. I'll see you later. I mean, I'll bump into things, but at least I got sight. He doesn't tell him to stop. Why would you? I want clarity. I want 20/20. And the same happens for us. See, it's motivating to taste some of God's power in your life, and it motivates you to want more. This gentleman, of course, wants more. Because Christ is going to ask him, how's it look? You know, it's like, you know, like the eye test where they keep switching the thing, you know. How does it look? He said, well, it's kind of fuzzy. So it's, again, kind of seeing is motivation for perfect vision of the things of God. One could not imagine this man saying that this far is enough and I'm fine with only seeing things blurry. The same is true of the positive believer. You get a glimpse of God's power, you're going to grope for more. And you're going to grope for more and more, and you're going to want all of it. How much rope do you want, believer? Well, the bottom of the lake, it's unfathomable. I want all the rope. I want it all. I don't care if I die before I let it all down, but I want all of it. And that's the attitude that we all should have. Partial glimpses of God's power in the believer's life are motivation for more complete vision of power. Again, partial glimpses of God's power. We often, especially early on, I won't say early on, I don't like saying that all the time, even later on, we go through periods where we're in God's power and then we're back to human viewpoint again and we're weak. We're in God's power and then we're back to doubt and we're weak. And the times that we're in the plan of God and are walking with the Spirit and have the Word of God circulating in our souls and we are powerful, oh man, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. And you want more of that. So Christ is going to keep at him. Verse 25. Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Now light is shed on everything clearly. And that is really the word that we studied, which is truth, aletheia. What was once buried and fuzzy is now unburied and recognizable. And the light has shone upon it. As we continue in faith in his word, everything will become clear. Everything will become clear in your life. There's always going to be, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, there's going to be places of confusion. But as Paul wrote, we're confused, but we're not perplexed. Because I know God has a plan here, and maybe I don't see it yet, but I will. You know, he touches my eyes once, I see a bit better. He touches again, I see better. And therefore, just look at the pattern. Eventually, you're going to see everything clearly. And notice what he says to him here in verse 26. Do not even enter the village. And that's because Bethsaida is not, well, first he says, don't enter the village. He sent him home. Sorry, I missed the first part. And he sent him home to his home saying, do not enter the village. So he's not from Bethsaida. So he sends him straight home. And that reveals the fact that Bethsaida had her fill of miracles, and one more miracle wasn't going to make any difference whatsoever. And his impact of what has happened to him is going to have way more of an impact at his home than it is in a village that has been completely negative towards Jesus Christ. And you know what the people in the village are going to do to him when he goes there and says, hey, Jesus did this for me? They're going to mock him. They're going to ridicule him. And that may hurt his faith. You see, the Lord always gives instruction for our benefit, our protection, for our good. And now we get to one of the most significant events in the incarnation, which is the transfiguration. This is miracle number 25. So we're probably about 3/4 of the way done. We'll see, maybe we get it done on Sunday, but definitely by Tuesday. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ, God's power means Christ's absolute victory over all opposition, as well as fulfillment of all promises to Israel and the church. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We have a transfigured Jesus Christ here. He's going to be shown in his resurrection body. That is an absolute guarantee of victory. Death had no hold over him. The grave could not hold him. The cross was finished and victorious. So it shows here that he is victory. The two men that are with him are of no mistake. I mean, obviously, God's not going to go, all right, who wants to be shown with Christ? Raise a hand. You know, okay, Moses. You know, he's not going to do that. I mean, he has a plan for this. He's got a pattern. And so in Luke 9:28, we see that first, we need to note what happened before this. And you all know the story, so I'm just going to summarize it for you. The Lord had sent out 70, you know, his own disciples and more. And when they all came back, they went all over the countryside, and they all came back, and he asked them, who do the people say that I am? And some of them said, well, they say you're Elijah. Some of them say that you're a resurrected prophet. Some of them say that you're John the Baptist. And then he said, okay, who do you say that I am? And there's one guy who has the faith to step out and say it, and it's Peter. And it's one of Peter's greatest moments in his early Christianity. Peter, in great faith, steps out and says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is then that, well, first he says, only God has revealed this to you, Simon Barjona. And then he says, I will call you Peter, which is little rock. And he says, upon this rock, meaning himself, the big rock, I will build my church. And then he goes into the fact that, well, and it's getting close, when I go to Jerusalem, by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, they're going to abuse me, and they're going to kill me. But then I will raise 3 days later. And he says that to them clearly. And we all know, or you know, we all know Peter's infamous response. I forbid you to go to Jerusalem. And that's where the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. You are thinking with man's ways and not with God's. And Peter, that Mr. Impetuous, and I read a great quote that somebody wrote down. I got it in my notes. I'm saying it earlier. But if there are two or more people in the room, Peter's the one who's talking. If there's a group and Jesus asks a question and Peter's there, he's the one who's going to write out first. He's impetuous, but you got to love him for it. Now, when they get to the Mount of Transfiguration, it's 8 days later, and there's no record in the gospel of what happened in those 8 days. So we can only assume that Christ was continuing to instruct them about his death, burial, and resurrection, and his suffering that he would occur in Jerusalem. And you can imagine the somberness of all this. As the disciples, when it first started out, there were thousands of people following Jesus everywhere. The kingdom's coming. This is the Messiah. The kingdom of Israel will be restored again, and we're going to be the 12, you know, vice presidents of the kingdom. And they were pumped about this. So was Judas Iscariot, by the way. Even as an unbeliever, he was pumped about that. He thought he was going to be the chief financial officer of the whole thing because he was the money bag holder. And he'd get to steal more when the kingdom came, right? So now, once this is becoming more and more clear about what he's going to suffer, these guys are down a bit. And they have a number of days to think this over. Again, the gospel is silent about this. But you can imagine that's all they're thinking about. I mean, that's all I would be thinking about. Did he say he was going to die? And he said it before, but, you know, whatever he's saying. You basically tend to look at the good stuff and not the bad. But he makes it very, very clear here. And then when he gets to this mountain, which is most scholars believe it to be Mount Hermon, H-E-R-M-O-N, it's in the north, it's above the Sea of Galilee, he asked three guys to come up with him in the mountain. The same three. The same three that he asked to go into Jairus' daughter when he healed her, Peter, James, and John. The same three that he asked to go pray for him, with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John. And here he asked Peter, James, and John to come on up with him. So look at verse 28. And some 8 days after these sayings, which was the whole thing with get behind me, Satan, and all that, it came about that he took along Peter, John, and James and went up into the mountain to pray. He says, come on, guys, we're going to go up into the mountain and pray. What we'll see here up there with him is not only the transfigured Christ, but we're going to see Moses. Moses died and was buried. Elijah, significantly, did not die a physical death. He was raptured, if you will, or transported directly to heaven, translated to heaven. So it's going to actually reveal here, that's part of their typology for these two men, is that those who have died and those that have risen are all going to be victorious in the same kingdom. Now this, as I said, most scholars believe this to be Mount Hermon, which has several peaks. The highest peak is 9,400 feet, and most of the year it's snow-covered. During the summer, though, and this would be late summer, there's only a little bit of snow on the peak. They obviously didn't climb the highest peak. That would have taken all day. But they took one of the other ones, one of the shorter ones. And you can imagine now that they start climbing, and it's a pretty good climb. I mean, it is a mountain. If you actually, you can go online and look it up. We know where it is. And so as they climb, you know, the sun's starting to set. You can imagine you're climbing a mountain. It's sunset time. Shadows are being cast. It actually gets quite beautiful. The snow, the little bit of snow on the top would turn kind of orangey red. And for these three guys, after their deep sorrow and deep reflection of the last few days over what Jesus had told them, this was good for them. A good, vigorous climb. And it's late summer. In this area of the world, it's quite hot. So all day they're down in the valley, and it's a warm, hot, long day. A lot of walking, a lot of healing, a lot of people, a lot of kids, a lot of people screaming, "Jesus, heal me. Here come all the sick people again." I mean, these guys have had it up to here with this. And it's hot. And now the three of them in, you know, this wonderful, serene, beautiful, it's a beautiful place, beautiful mountain. In the fresh, cool air, it gets much cooler as you go up. It's surely a welcome relief from the day. But most of all, a welcome distraction to what they've been thinking about concerning Christ all the days prior. And so they get to their resting point. You know what's wonderful about being on this mountain is that it's one of the tallest ones in the area, and even if you're just a little way up, depending on what side you're on, you can see Damascus in one direction and the Sea of Galilee in the other. And the Sea of Galilee is about 50 miles away. And you imagine you could be up about 2,000 feet, maybe. It wouldn't take you too long to get up that high. It's not really steep. And you could sit there and you could look right down that valley, and there's the Sea of Galilee. You know, it looks like a blue postage stamp down there, way away. And they rest. Now, where has your whole last year been spent with Jesus Christ? At the Sea of Galilee. One side to the other. One side to the other. One side to the other. People there, people there, people there. Arguing, complaining. Crowding on you, wanting food, wanting healing, wanting this. And that's the same sea that you were involved in two storms. Two big storms where you thought you were going to die. And it's also the place where you saw your Lord walk. Imagine, right? When you're down there in it, it's overwhelming. If you're 50 miles away, 3,000 feet high, looking down on it, say, well, that's not so bad, right? That's not so bad. My point is here, before they even see the transformed Christ, he brings them up this mountain on purpose to have them look down at that sea and say, look, guys, it's all perspective. Fear is perspective. It's how you look at it. If you've ever been up, there's a mountain in Massachusetts that I've climbed called Mount Monadnock. Everybody in the Northeast has climbed this mountain because it's easy. But there are other mountains in the area, like Mount Washington, which is 6,200 feet high. I'm not climbing that one. You can actually drive that one. But a lot of people climb it. It's a tough, tough climb. But Monadnock's kind of easy. But when you get to the top of Monadnock in New Hampshire, and there's all the whole bunch of mountains up there, you can see Mount Washington, and you can see the others, and from that height, you look at them and you go, they're not that big. But if you're at the base of the mountain, yes, it does. It's all perspective. It's all perspective. He always says to them, why don't you believe? Because I was about to drown. No, I know. We're all afraid of dying and drowning, but why didn't you believe me? Because it's a matter of perspective. It truly is. And when your perspective is right on the power of God, the mountains do become molehills. they're not as bad as we thought they were. And we often learn that after we freak out, don't we? We often learn that after. And after enough freakouts, we would come to the recognition that it is not a big deal. So now sunset turns to dark. The transfiguration happens at night. We'll read it. But when it, verse 37 says they come down the mountain in the morning. So here we go, up all night again. And these guys are going to get sleepy, not to their fault. The sunset turns to dark and shadows from the moonlight. The Lord, in the shadows of the moonlight, the Lord prays, most likely praying for them and praying for Israel. The light of day turns to darkness as the life of Christ is going to turn to death. But before that death, the disciples are going to see something amazing. They get sleepy. Well, why wouldn't they? They've been walking around in the hot valley all day. Then they climb a few hours up to this peak, and now it's nighttime, and they've been praying with Jesus Christ. You ever try and pray right before you go to bed? Yeah, you don't finish the prayer, do you? Most of the time, we do fall asleep. Well, at least I do. I won't put you in that category. Now, the Lord uses prayer, but he's always praying, isn't he? God, I have even more found the value of prayer in my own life and concerning this last conflict that we've been through. What did he always do? If too much crowd, too many people, he'd disappear by himself and go pray because it calmed him. And say, well, he's sinless. Yeah, but he had to remain sinless. Remember, in Hebrews 4, it says he was tempted in all things. All things. And he used prayer magnificently. We should all take that as a sign of, you know, the great power of prayer. Not in, only in praying for others, which it is, but in also for your own soul. And, of course, he's praying for them. And he's got to be thinking about, of course, what's happening. I mean, and what he is always in his mind, quiet as a self-surrenderer. Quiet as one who has faith and knows his victory and his sacrificial obedience. And of course, he's also in prayer for his transfiguration. The disciples are praying too, but they don't know the power of it yet. And so they're going to get quite sleepy. But here, there's a miracle happens and it wakes them up. Now, I put these guys down for falling asleep on this mountain before and I was wrong. So I'm going to give them a little sorry about that to them. They are like, you know, burdened with sleep, but the scripture says that they didn't actually fall asleep. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the exact same thing happens, but there's no like burst of light. And in Gethsemane, they fall asleep. And that's what's wonderful about having the original language. In Gethsemane, it's a different word. It's the verb for being asleep, knocked out. This verb is not the same. So look at verse 29. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're actually discussing this, the three of them. And by the way, if the guys fell asleep, there's no witnesses to this. Verses 29, 30, and 31, we'd have no eyewitness account. The word for departure is significant. It's exodus. Exodus in the Greek. Does it look familiar? It's exodus. It's departure. It's referring to the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, all occurring in Jerusalem. Do you think this guy Moses he's talking to knows something about the word exodus? Right? This is what they're talking about. And they're not talking about it in terms of gloominess. I mean, it doesn't tell us their attitude, but to me, they got to be talking about it quite excitedly. Well, of course, Moses and Elijah don't have to go through what Christ is going to go through. But his departure from Jerusalem, all of these things occur in Jerusalem, which are his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension. And again, these guys must be eyewitnesses because Luke, nor Matthew, nor Mark are there. And so Peter, it says in verse 32, now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it sounds like it's falling asleep, and again, I'm going to give these guys a little apology here from the Greek. That's why I know that they're not. First, it's two words. The verb is bareo, which is a burden or heavy, B-A-R-E-O. It means overcome and sleep are two different words. And then you have the noun for sleep, which is hupnos, which means sleepy. And together, they just mean very sleepy. Burdened with sleep, but not asleep. So before we, you know, move on to, well, first, I mean, what is this obviously revealing? Jesus Christ in his resurrection body is victorious. And so all opposition to God is defeated by God's power. All the promises to you and the promises to Israel are fulfilled through God's power. And that power is, the vehicle of that power is the Lord Jesus Christ, just like he is for you. I mean, he's the one who sent you God the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who's given you his mind, which is what his power, the source of his power. Now, as I did a little digging into the history of these two men, and it was, you know, probably would be true of all of us, that we know a little bit more about Moses than we do about Elijah. I put together for you a table. That doesn't look too bad. Because there's a lot of things, the font's going to be kind of small. And I'm going to go by these through these one by one. The parallels between these two guys are amazing. First, Moses delivered the people from bondage. Yes? And Elijah delivered the people from false prophets, both of which are bondage. Moses' bondage was Egypt, the leaven of Herod. Elijah delivered the Jews from the bondage of false prophets, the leaven of the Pharisees. They're going to be just the same, as we've seen. It's the same message that Christ gave to the disciples in the boat. That Moses delivered, so did Elijah. Next, the law was given by Moses, and Christ fulfilled that law. Elijah is one of Israel's greatest prophets, and Christ fulfilled all prophecy. So we have a lawgiver and a prophet, and Christ fulfills them both. We have a deliverer and a deliverer, and then Christ, the ultimate deliverer. Because their deliverance from either Egypt or false prophets means nothing if Christ is not successful on the cross. Also, Moses has two missions. First, he's got to release the Jews, and then he's got to give the law. The law paves the way for the Messiah. Think about it. What's in the law? The Levitical offerings. The offerings of the temple, the sacrifices, the feasts, the Passover, how it's to be celebrated, all the articles in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the veil, the items in the holy place, the laver and the brazen altar, all of it, the dimensions of the tabernacle, all speak of the person of Christ. And where is that? Moses wrote that. It was given to him by Christ. And so the law writer, after he delivers them, paves the way for the Jews. When it came to Elijah's ministry, he first brought the Jews back to God because they were all worshiping Baal, all of them. And if you remember Elijah, he challenged them to a sacrifice, and he told them, have your God burn the wood. They went on the top of Mount Carmel, and he told them, hey, here we'll put wood on the altar. You have Baal make that wood burn. And they couldn't do it. And then Elijah said, pour water all over it, soak it with water, and then God from heaven just blazed it up. So Baal's priests were all put to the sword. So the two missions of both. Next, Moses was not allowed to finish his mission. How come? Why not? He struck the rock twice. What did God tell him to do to the rock? Speak to the rock. Moses got so frustrated with the 2 million knuckleheads that he had been walking around the desert with for 39 years, he finally lost it. I would have lost it 6 months in, maybe way sooner. But he sticks it out for 39 years. God says he already struck the rock once and water flowed from the rock. Christ gets struck once, not twice, once. Died once for all. So he told Moses, speak to the rock now and it will bring forth water. Moses was so angry, he whacked not once but twice. Because of that, he was not allowed to finish his mission. God said, you are not going into the promised land. And you know what's the place where would be likely that it could be? It's just likely, but it makes sense in how God does things. He did take Moses up on a mountain and show him the promised land. And it very well likely could be this mountain. Guess what? Elijah didn't finish his mission either. No, he did not. Elijah got angry at some people too, Israel. In 1 Kings 19, I wasn't going to go there for the sake of time, but you can read it yourself. That's where Elijah does the offering, it burns, he has the 400 prophets put to the sword, and then this woman, Jezebel, says, if you're not out of town in 24 hours, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah just turns into a scared little schoolgirl, and he runs. And he runs south. And he runs so far south that he ends up at the very mountain that Moses received the law from. He's down there on Mount Sinai. That's way down there. That's a lot of running. And he's hiding in one of those caves. You know, it's the same kind of cave where Moses said to God, can you show me your glory? And he put him in the cleft of a rock and showed him his back. He's in one of those kind of caves, and he's hiding out. So God comes to Elijah. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you hiding? He said, I'm the only prophet that worships you. These people, they have worshiped Baal. He judges Israel. And then God does something amazing for him. And by the way, I figured out how to remember this now. You know the band Earth, Wind, and Fire? I love one of my favorites. He shows him a strong wind. It's going to be wind, earth, and fire, but you don't have to remember the order. He shows him a strong wind, but God wasn't in the wind. He shows him an earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. He shows him an amazing fire, and God wasn't in the fire. God wasn't in earth, wind, and fire. But where God was in this tiny breath of wind. And it was really, the King James calls it the still small voice. And what was God saying to Elijah? Don't judge Israel because I'm not going to judge Israel. See, judgment is like that. Earthquake, strong wind, fire. That's boom. I'm going to condemn you. He said to Elijah, I want you to go back there and give them my word. Do your job as a prophet. Don't be afraid. Go talk to them. Moses, do what to the rock? Talk to the rock. Elijah, do what to the people? Talk to the people. So Elijah has a second chance. It's in 1 Kings 19. You know what he does? He says the exact same thing he said the first time. I'm the only prophet that worships you. There's no one else besides me. The people have worshipped Baal. They have rejected you. He judged Israel again. And so what God did was said, all right, I want you to go back, and I want you to hand over your ministry to another man. And he did so. You got to give him credit for doing so. So just like... Oh, I will add that. Told to speak to the rock, told to speak to Israel. Parallels are amazing. Told to speak to the rock, told to speak to Israel. And then Moses' mission is finished by Joshua. And Elijah's mission is finished by Elijah. Both men have their missions not completed and have to be finished by someone else. And then, of course, their last consistency, which is obvious, is that they both appear with Christ on the Transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration. So as you can see, these men were not arbitrarily chosen, not by a long shot. They have tremendous similarities. And neither of them are quite perfect. Great men of God, but they did make their mistakes. But there's one man in this mountain who was not allowed to make one mistake, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's going to chime in. Peter always brings a little levity to the situation. Verse 33, Luke 9:33. And it came about as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, is it good for us to be here. Not is it good for us to be here. Peter saying, this is awesome. This is awesome. This so beats the crowd and the heat and the lame and the blind and the deaf and the dumb. I can't stand them anymore. The children, right? Remember where all the children were crowding in on Jesus and they all said, can we get these kids out of here? Right? And he said, suffer the children to come to me. He had to be very patient with these guys. But now it's nighttime. He's like in an air-conditioned room. It's not hot anymore. We're up a few thousand feet up. It's beautiful. The stars are out. And lo and behold, two superstars from the Old Testament are here. Never met them before. And of course, I'm seeing my Lord in a resurrection body, the ultimate superstar. Not Jesus Christ superstar. I don't like that musical, but you know what I mean. So we have some guys who want to stay. So Peter wants to stay so bad that he says this. Let us make three tabernacles. These are tents. They're not altars. These are booths or tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I've seen the humor in this is amazing because, oh, well, if I'm going to make three, obviously, Peter, it's for those three. But, you know, he's kind of saying, look, we'll stay outside, right, in the elements. It's not for me, John, and James. It's for you, for Elijah, for Moses. Not realizing what he was saying. Of course he doesn't, because that's what Peter is. Again, if there are more than two people around Peter, he's going to say something. And so where is Peter? I mean, who wouldn't want to stay here? Who wouldn't? I don't want to go back down there either. It's just going to be another day of the same thing. Conflict, heat, smelly people, like on and on. Stuff I don't want to do. This is way better. Yeah? And so we call it the mountaintop experience. We all experience them. But brother and sister, you cannot experience them all the time. You got to go back down the hill. If you try and live in the mountaintop experience all the time, you will become a very weak believer because it's the conflict that makes you strong. But also you'll be reveling in past victory. Yeah, we all have some great victories. I'm sure that you do, that you can say, you know, I really knocked it out of the park that time. The longer you think about past victory, the easier it's going to be for you to take credit for it. I guarantee it. It's a wonderful psychological principle. The longer you remain thinking about, well, wow, wasn't that a great... I mean, like living in it and not living in the moment, the easier and easier and easier it's going to be for you to get puffed up about it. If you get puffed up about it, you're going to take credit for it. We don't do anything. Either God does what he does external to us or he does what he does through us. The mountaintop experience of victory is wonderful, but no believer can stay there. He's got to go back into the valley and back into the conflict, and he's got to keep striving. Yes, 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 indeed. And so what's the answer to Peter? None. That's great. They don't even answer him. They don't even give him the time of day about that. So what happens now is immediately he says this. This cloud that is full of light descends upon the mountain. And it says in verse 34, and while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. This is really afraid. This is not like in awe. It's phobeo, where we get phobia from. This is truly fear. So Peter was turned from the mountaintop experience of, wow, I'd love to stay, to, oh, I'm peeing my pants. So, and it's a wonderful thing to reveal to us too here, is that the mountaintop experience is awesome. It is. And we go through it many times in our lives in short increments. But when you get really close to God, because what does the cloud represent? It always represents, I wouldn't say always, but most of the time in the Bible, it represents the glory of God. Like the cloud that was on Mount Sinai when Moses got the law, that represented the glory of God. And the people were afraid. They were afraid of the cloud. And why? Well, it's the same thing as if God walked in here, we'd all probably, if that's possible, because he's not in a body, but even if Jesus Christ walked in here in a resurrection body, I mean, I think our first knee-jerk reaction would be fear, you know? But it's just getting close to the glory of God. Getting closer to the glory of God than one has capacity for will cause fear. In other words, it's almost too beautiful. And I'm not saying that in any way that, you know, you could have capacity for a closer glory than I can experience. You definitely can. But there's certain times where you can get close enough to the glory of God that returning to the conflict is actually comforting. I don't know if that makes any sense. In this point, there is actually a comfort to the conflict. You know, if I'm constantly walking around with, you know, some kind of goosebumps or, you know, this wonderful, glorious revelation, my nerves can't even handle that. I mean, all of us as human beings, we need something to do. We need a task. And the task that God has laid in front of us is growing in grace and knowledge, His plan. And so we have to return to the conflict. We have to return to the valley. If there isn't a routine, we're not made for that. Now, in your resurrection body, all day long, then you have capacity for that. See, Jesus can be there. Moses and Elijah, they're all in these wonderful glorified bodies. They got no problem. The cloud descends, they're like, yeah, of course, this is comfy. You know? But with these guys in their fallen bodies and their fallen natures, I mean, they're not even close to spiritual maturity, but even at that, we still have, between the great glory of God and wherever we're at, there's a bit of a gap. And every once in a while, we can get close to this glory and say, wow, that is beautiful. But then you can't stay there, because then it becomes, it's just, we're not just designed for it. God hasn't designed it for that. So now an instruction is given. Verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. There's the command. Listen to him. Easy enough. There's no complex commands here, are there? The yoke is easy and the burden is light. Listen. First command to Israel. It wasn't love the Lord your God. It was hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The first command is always to listen. Hear and perceive, O believer, and never quit on that. And this title here is a tremendous title. It's Ho Eklegomai. That's what's translated into the chosen one. It means the elected one. Eklegomai means election. It's the same word that is used for our election. But he is the election. It's got the definite article, means that it is unique to the person. It identifies the person as the one who is the ultimate in election. He is the victor of all conflicts and the victor of all opposition to God through God's power. He is the elected one. There's two other elections in the Bible. There's the election of Israel as a nation and the election of you and me as individual believers. But there's no elections if he's not elected as the elected one. And as the elected one, the command by the Lord is listen. Listen to him. Now, where is he now? Seated at the right hand of power. That means that he is above all of God's opposition now in authority. What is said to him, sit at my right hand and what? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So he is at the place in his humanity now. Because he's not going to be called the elected one in deity. A deity can't be elected. They are self-existing. But the humanity of Christ is elected, and he sits at the right hand of God above all authority. And so any other voice that is in opposition to his is false. I mean, we know that based on principle, but based on the fact that his authority now, seated at the right hand of God, is, you know, we have to listen to people. I listen to you, you listen to me, I listen to other people, we listen. But if any of the voices that we hear is in opposition to his mind, then it is false. Because there's no other one than the elected one. There's no one in their humanity or angelic creature that has gone to this level of authority. No one, not even close. And again, all opposition will be made footstools for his feet. And so verse 36, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. In fact, Christ instructed them not to tell anybody about this until after his resurrection. So these three got to see it. And one of these three, who saw Jesus Christ in his resurrection body, said, "I don't know the damn man." He was afraid. Isn't that great? It is great. You know why it's great? Because there's hope for you and me. Right? These guys, because the last time that Peter denies the Lord, it's in Caiaphas' palace. He's stuck in there. He's got nowhere to run. And this, I think it was the maid or somebody had asked him the last time. And when he says, "I don't know the damn man," Jesus Christ is just walking out of his first trial and looks right at him. Why does he walk over there and just slap him? "Didn't you see me in my resurrection body? I'm victorious, man. You've seen it. You've seen it with your eyes. You've heard it with your ears." And as he said to them in the boat, "Are you still blind? Are you still deaf?" And you know what? Oftentimes, yeah, we are. Yes, we are. But did Jesus deliver him? Yes. Was Jesus patient with him? Yes. When they're freaking out in the boat, did he stop and calm the storm? Yes. On and on and on, he's taking care of us, waiting patiently for that time where we will be strong enough from our own decision to say, "Yes, I know the damn man. I followed him. I'm his." And to have that courage. But he's going to cover you all the way along. He covers them. He is non-changeable. And therefore, he's going to cover you and me. It's so comforting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word again. We thank you for these gospels and for the comfort that comes to each and every one of us through them. We ask you to challenge us tonight with what we've heard. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.